Well, this morning, we've been following along in Luke, and if you think I'm going to go right to Luke 17, you're wrong. I'm going to skip to the end because I'm not going to get to do the end because Blake's coming. So I'm going to do the last part. We're going to go to chapter 24 of Luke, the resurrection passage in Luke. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground. The men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise?" And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen clothes by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Skipping down to verses 25 and 27. And he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray and ask God to help us understand. On this Easter morning, we realize that even your disciples didn't believe when they heard the news at first. They forgot the words that you had spoken. They didn't understand the great testimony throughout all the law and the prophets, pointing to you, your death and resurrection. So we ask this morning, dear Heavenly Father, that though we have intellect, you would rule it. Though we have a soul, you would be Lord over it. Though we have a heart, you would be the one who controls it. So that in hearing your word this morning, we would not know facts, data, things, and stuff, but we would come to know you more dearly and love you more dearly. We pray all these things to you, Father, in the name of Christ Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's be honest, there are a lot of liars out there. I was looking online for a health supplement. And as I looked online, I saw all sorts of testimonies, all sorts of witnesses. They even came in video format. Well, I didn't want one of those subscription things, so I went to Amazon and I looked and see if this would work. And once again, a lot of stars. I said, you know what, I'll try it out. But then my credit card said I was getting charged for more than I expected. I asked, I said, what's going on? He says, well, in the fine print, you've subscribed for a yearly supplement. So I don't want that. I just wanted to try something out to see if it would work. Sure as the world, I got lied to by false testimony and false witnesses. Here's the thing. We could be really cynical because we're lied to a lot, and we do our own share of lying. But there were other witnesses if I looked, if I took my time. Other witnesses that were more credible and other sources that were more credible. I just had to pay attention to the right witnesses and the right sources. This morning, as we come to the resurrection story, maybe you're cynical. Maybe you're a believer. Your faith is secure, but it just seems like your family, your friends, and your coworkers are cynical. They don't trust. They don't believe. They don't value the gospel. They've always got a little argument on the side. Well, what if? What if? This morning, we're going to look at three things, three questions. First, the resurrection. Can I trust the eyewitness accounts? Second, the resurrection. What does it have to do with me today? And third, the resurrection. How can I believe this life-changing miracle? Well, if you remember where we left off, in Luke 16, at the end of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, what point was driven home? At the very end of that parable, we had these words. If they don't hear Moses and the prophets, that's the rich man's brothers who don't believe, neither will they be convinced if someone should be raised from the dead. And that's in response to the rich man saying, hey, why don't we keep Lazarus as a servant, make him serve me, and go back and tell my brothers and do a few parlor tricks, do a little Dickens Christmas Carol stuff to my Ebenezer Scrooge brothers so that they'll believe. But what's human nature in response? Dickens Christmas Carol, Scrooge sees his former colleague, and he writes him off as a piece of undigested meat. And a little bit of rancid potato. The irony here is Jesus spoke these very words. He was going to rise from the dead. And in rising from the dead, people would not believe. In rising from the dead, even his own disciples would need to have their belief kindled so that they could trust the words that were spoken. They could trust the testimony of all the law and the prophets, of Moses and of the prophets. How can you trust these eyewitness accounts? Let's just start off dealing with some data right in the text. The gospel accounts of the resurrection do not have the telltale signs of a fabricated hoax. These are the reliable accounts of reliable witnesses. Now, before you write me off and say, Pastor, you're just saying that because that's what you're supposed to say because you're a pastor. Look at what's going on here and think of the gospel accounts in relationship to all other sacred texts that might be thrown in your face. First, if you were going to make up an account of the disciples finding out that Jesus was resurrected, would you have the people who go to the tomb not expecting him to be alive? Would you have the witnesses themselves being those who were sorrowing and mourning, preparing to embalm a body, expecting to find Jesus dead in a tomb? You wouldn't. On top of that, who are the first witnesses that come with these spices to the tomb? They're women. And in these courts, in the ancient Near East and in the Jewish courts, women did not have standing as witnesses. But who does Jesus call to be the first witnesses of his resurrection? These women who came to prepare his body, these women who were expecting to find a dead Jesus. Then you have the character of the witnesses, when they go back to the disciples who should have known better, as it says here, when the angels appeared to them, don't you remember what Jesus said? He had to suffer and die and then rise on the third day? What kind of witnesses, what kind of men are here in Scripture giving witness? Well, among them is a liar who denied his Lord and Savior. Among them is a coward who ran away naked in the garden. Among them are disciples who are hiding in an upper room. And all of them, when they first hear, don't believe. And so Peter, he has to run the liar in our story, who, when he was asked, if you know Jesus, are you a Nazarene, said no. He's the one that has to go find the tomb, and he peeks in and finds it empty. On top of that, even if they weren't portrayed as cowards, even if they weren't portrayed as unbelievers, God doesn't call to his account the Pharisees and the scribes, the chief spiritual leaders of the day. He doesn't call the nobility. He calls a bunch of roughneck second-class citizens from Nazareth and Galilee to be his witnesses. A bunch of men who abandoned Jesus, hid in fear, and doubted. Now, if you're a lawyer, I don't know if there are any here. If you're a lawyer, were these the kind of witnesses you would want to call? Would you be expecting the kind of cross-examination to point out all their character flaws, all their foibles? If you're going to make up an account, if you're going to be Luke, who's a doctor, who says at the beginning of his gospel, O Theophilus, I'm trying to put together the most accurate account of everything that happened so that you will believe. These are your witnesses? These are the people that come forward? Now, some people say, okay, granted. But because they're a bunch of bumpkins, they must have been mistaken and they must have been at a wrong place. The thing is, in this account, whose tomb was Jesus laid in? A tomb purchased by Joseph of Arimathea, who was on the council. It's pretty easy to find out where this tomb is. In fact, most people in this time were maybe laid to rest in a box, but they didn't have the kind of tomb that was carved out into stone that had a stone to roll in front of it. This was a special tomb reserved for the rich, reserved for the wealthy. There weren't many of these tombs all over the place to go hunting and pecking. This would have been an easy tomb to find and an easy tomb to verify. After the fact, the Jews who wanted to disprove this could have gone right to this tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. After all, he was a chief in the council. They know who he is. They know where he's bought his tomb. But they didn't. Instead, in Matthew 28, 12 through 14, it's recorded that the leaders of the scribes and the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, they had to come up with a plan. They had to go pay off the Roman guards to tell them to lie. Because we can't produce a tomb and we can't produce a body. Now, some people might say, well, there's other explanations. Maybe Jesus just swooned on the cross. He passed out. After all, 9-inch nails driven through his wrist and feet, a spear wound to his side. But you can go to the one who drove the spear in his side because he is the singular centurion. If you look in the Luke account, he holds a high place. He was in charge of executions. He was in charge of these soldiers. Is it true when Luke says that you drove a spear into his side, blood and water poured out, meaning he had complete heart failure? Why, yes, it's the way you say. In fact, it says at the crucifixion, as he gave up his last breath, the crowds beat their own breasts. The crowds were there. They witnessed. They saw. Were you there? Is it as they say? Is it as they say? Yes, it is. On top of that, Joseph of Arimathea, when he took him down, he wrapped him in a shroud and laid him in a tomb, bundled him up in cloths. Even when I'm not injured, if I get tangled up in my sheets in the morning, it's kind of like, what happened? Have you ever had that experience? The middle of the night, you're like, what's holding me down? Put a little baby in one of those swaddles, you know, you can wrap them around so they're held tight. Can't really move. Do you think for a moment somebody who was hung from a cross, had 9-inch nails driven through his wrists, had a spear driven up into his heart sac so that the blood and fluid flowed out from him, could be wrapped in a shroud, laid in a tomb, and have a stone rolled in front of it that took multiple men to... I just got up. Look what happened to me. I'm just going to roll myself out. On top of that, the centurions, the centurion and the guards who were placed in front of the tomb, these guys are professionals. There are textbooks written for Romans on how to kill people on the cross and to do it right and to do it gory. They didn't make mistakes. How many times when somebody is executed by the state, when it's your professional job, do we have somebody finding out, nope, about 4 hours left of the electric chair, they just woke up. We must have done it wrong. Professionals like these Roman guards don't do it wrong. And if they were to let somebody escape and to leave their charge, because they were charged to guard the tomb so that no one could take the body, do you know what the punishment is for a soldier who lets a body go? It's death. That removes another objection. Some people say the disciples just stole the body. Yeah, a bunch of cowardly fishermen ran up to Roman soldiers, knocked them out in the middle of the night, and stole the body of Jesus Christ. Was it an illusion? Maybe they just thought it. But in 1 Corinthians, Paul says that Jesus, after he was resurrected, appeared to 500 people. Lee Strobel, in his book, The Case for Christ, talked to a psychologist. Is it possible for 500 people to have a delusion together? And the psychologist said, people might have mass hysteria, where they all panic at the same time because they think something bad has happened, but to have a delusion, that's more miraculous than the resurrection itself. Maybe Jesus died. Maybe the Romans kept him in the tomb. It was just a hoax, a lie that the disciples told themselves to make themselves feel better. But Chuck Colson has a great response to that. Chuck Colson said, "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me." You see, he was one of the men who, for President Nixon, busted into the Democrat headquarters and stole information. And when the courts pressed them, they gave up on each other and they went to jail. How? Chuck Colson says, "Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead, then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put to death or in prison. They would not have endured that if that were not true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Die for a lie? Could you imagine Peter before the Romans as they're about to crucify him for a lie, saying, "I do not deserve to die the same way my Lord and Savior died. Crucify me upside down." It's the best response to a lie I've ever given. Poisoned, imprisoned, cut to pieces for a lie? As much as we can give responses to the account of the crucifixion here, as much as Luke went out and found the sources, knew these people, investigated, recorded it, and wrote it down, we're not called to put our trust in evidence and arguments. We are called to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, evidence and arguments are good because they help us to think. But as we think, we don't think our way to salvation. We have to be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as revealed in Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. Romans 1, 16 to 17. "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel," Paul writes, "for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, 'The righteous shall live by faith.'" No apologetics. Know how to think about God. Know how to talk about God. But if you just know things and stuff about God, you don't know God. You just know things and stuff. The only way to be saved is to have faith in your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You're not saved by knowing stuff. You're not saved by books. You're not saved by podcasts. Now, books and apologetics and podcasts and evidence are great. Why are they so great? Because they point us to the object of our faith, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Study hard, learn hard, use your mind a lot. But all the while, as a servant to faith, faith in your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, if we're supposed to have faith in Jesus Christ, what does the resurrection have to do with me today? What does it point to? Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 14 and verse 17, talks about the centrality and the importance of the resurrection. If Christ hadn't been raised, then our preaching is in vain and our faith is in vain. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Jesus Christ died, was buried, and was resurrected to save us from our sins. If this didn't happen, you have no Savior from your sins. In fact, in his resurrection, we realize that Jesus Christ did not save us at a distance from a point in time in history to leave us somewhere far off. Romans 4, 24 to 25, it, righteousness, will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Jesus' death and resurrection changes us. Those who have faith in Jesus Christ are new creatures. Romans 6, for if we have been united with him in death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in his resurrection. Jesus' death and resurrection is your trajectory as well. Where Christ has gone, you will go also. Do you believe these words you sung earlier today? Hymn number 277. Soar we now where Christ has led. Do you believe that because Christ has been risen, you will go where he has gone also? Following our exalted head, do you believe you can follow Jesus Christ, your resurrected Lord and Savior, and live a resurrected life? Made like him we rise. Do you believe that right now you were dead in your sin and trespasses, but you have been raised with Christ Jesus and you have been seated with him in the heavenly realms? You're united with him because of the spiritual presence of the Holy Spirit in you right now. Do you believe that Jesus sits at the right hand of God the Father and you, by grace alone, get to partake in that mysteriously? Ours, the cross, the grave. You might think, I have the cross. I know life is suffering. Blah, 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 blah. Don't smile too much as Christians. And the grave, something you try to push out of your mind. But the skies? Ours, the cross, the grave, the skies? When Jesus Christ returns, the blast of an archangel trumpet, are you expecting to be caught up with him? Even if you're laid low 6 feet under for 5 years, 10 years, 50 years, 100 years, 500 years, do you expect to rise with Jesus Christ, your risen Savior? Where Christ has gone, we will go also. What's beautiful about this text is not just that the first day of the week marks when this happens. What do we know about the first day of the week? The first day of the week calls to mind creation. The people in the Old Testament, they celebrated the Sabbath on Sunday, on Saturday, the last day of the week, because they lived resting from what had gone before. We rest looking forward to what is to come. This first day of the week means that you and I, we aren't just people who are saved and God has to put up with us warts and all, scratches his head, I paid for that lot of junk down there? Second Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. First day of the week. Monday, newborn people. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Galatians 2:20. For I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Then if we go to Ephesians 2:1-10, this is the gospel encapsulated in 10 verses. You are walking around like a dead spiritual zombie, the walking dead here. And you were dead in your trespasses, and you're walking about across the boundaries. And in sin, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince and powers of the air, the spirit that is now working the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, craving out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Here's my favorite but in all of Scripture. Verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with who? Christ, who's resurrected and alive. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming age he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created, first day of the week, created in who? In Christ Jesus, for good works, which he prepared in advance, that we should walk in them. We are first day of the week new creations because Jesus Christ rose on the first day of the week. Where Christ has gone, we will go also. Yesterday, Clarissa Mole wrote an article in the Gospel Coalition. Her husband, Rob, was an award-winning journalist and author of two books. One book is entitled The Art of Dying, Prepare to Live a Life in Which You Know You're Going to Die. He was also a communications director officer at World Vision. However, on July 19, 2019, Rob fell 100 feet in Mount Rainier National Park at Barrier Peak, and he died. Clarissa, his wife of 17 years now, a few years after his death, she reflects on the empty tomb of Easter. And she says, one of the most gut-wrenching things for her is that there's only one empty tomb on Easter. But because there is one empty tomb on Easter, she knows what's going to happen to her husband Rob's empty tomb on Easter, or when Jesus comes again. It's going to be empty as well. Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as much as it's painful to lose her husband, as much as it's painful to realize that one day she too possibly will grow old, possibly falter, maybe in a hospital bed, maybe in a nursing home and die. But she knows because there is one empty tomb, there will be many. She writes, each Easter since Rob died, I have wanted more empty tombs. Yet God in his wisdom and good timing has so far only given me one, the most important first fruits. As we approach another Easter, God invites each of us to stand in Joseph of Arimathea's garden, to trust his plan, his order, his timing. Even when we don't understand, he asks us to claim this one empty tomb as the promise of all that lies ahead. Sometimes I can settle for the arguments that give me a reasonable, rational faith in the resurrection, and I forget that sometime in the future when Jesus returns on the northeast corner of Front Street and the Guide Meridian in Linden, Washington, Grandpa Dan and Grandpa Edith, Grandma Edith are going to burst forth from the ground. And Grandma Marion is going to pop up, and she's going to pop up next to my cousin Scotty. And great-grandma Katie. And somewhere in Holland, Michigan, my three times great-grandfather, Hendrikus Bauman, and his family are going to burst forth. And when I feel aches and pains and weird things, and the doctor says, you know, that mole's a little weird, we need to take it off, and I wonder as I wait for 3 days what the doctor's going to say. Is it going to be cancer or something weird? And I start to worry, oh man, what if I die before I'm retired? What if I die before I'm really old and I get to enjoy a cruise and a nice rock on the front porch with my wife holding hands? What if I die in a week, in a month, in a year? That I just might die in a week, in a month, in a year. And my friends might lead me 3x3 to a 6-foot hole in the ground and lay me low. But that's not where I stop. Where Christ has gone, I will go also. The Lord who burst from the ground will burst me from the bonds of the earth and carry me away to a new heaven and a new earth. But you might be asking yourself, it seems so miraculous. And I'm so weak in my mind. I don't understand. Or as much as I believe, my kid doesn't believe, my grandkid doesn't believe, my neighbor, my coworker who I love to go out to lunch with doesn't believe. How can I believe this life-changing miracle? Well, not to be too blunt, you can't have faith without faith. And you can't believe without believing. You can have all the evidence marshaled up. But the fact of the matter is, if all the evidence that can be marshaled up and laid before you is true, you have to decide, what do you do with this? Who is Jesus Christ? You can't argue yourself in faith, and you can't argue your neighbor, your friends, or family into faith. And here's what's beautiful about this text in relationship to what was said by the writ to the rich man in the tomb by Abraham and what happens in this text. See, there's not just one witness here. Sure, there's the scared witnesses, the secondhand reject witnesses from Galilee and Nazareth. But the greater witness here is Scripture itself. Jesus had told them. We have all this pointing in the Scriptures to Jesus Christ. Like we said last week, imagine several authors over 2,000 years all cut out a puzzle piece and then paint a picture on it. Then after 2,000 years, they all fit together. And not only do they fit together, they make a unified picture of one person. That's miraculous. You hold a miracle in your hand. Think about it. Every other sacred scripture is scribbled down by one person by themselves. This is the only one that is not. The only one. What do you do with this? You say, yeah, I've read it. My friends have read it over and over and over again. I've shown them about Jesus Christ dying for our sins and raising and coming again. We've looked at the scriptures. Oh, but there's another witness in this passage. Not only do we have the witnesses, and do we not only have the witness of the scriptures of Moses and of the prophets, notice what Jesus does when these two doddering, doubting disciples walk down the road to Emmaus. They don't even recognize him. They're caught up in the events of what happened, trying to figure it out. And Jesus himself is the one who opens up Scripture to them so they can understand. It's not only the Scriptures that testify, it's Jesus himself who testifies about himself. When he goes, verses 44 to 49, then he said to him, these are my words that I have spoken while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scripture and said to them, thus is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day raise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power on high. You might be thinking, I wish Jesus would just show up with me as I'm walking down Del Range, as I'm driving up to Chick-fil-A, and he would just give me this bolder faith than I already have. Did you know that Jesus Christ is closer to you today if you believe in him than he was to these two guys? You see, he walked next to these two guys. For us, he dwells within us and unites us to Christ. You have the witness of Scripture, the people, the testimony of the law and the prophets, and you have the testimony of Jesus Christ. You see, it's impossible to believe in Jesus Christ apart from God's word. And it's impossible to believe in God's word apart from Jesus Christ. You need his power. You need his spirit. Furthermore, it's impossible to follow Jesus Christ apart from God's word. And it's impossible to obey God's word apart from Jesus Christ, his power and his strength. You may say, oh, there you go. People of faith using their circular reasoning. Joel, just because reasoning is circular doesn't mean it's not true. First, sometimes circular reasoning is true. Prove to me your mama loves you. Well, my mama did this and she did this for... Yeah, she has to because she wants you to take care of her in her old age. No. My mama loves me. She took me to school. Yep, because she was trying to live vicariously through you to make you a good student and to have a great job. No. My mama loves me because... Oh, yeah, she had to feed you because otherwise she'd feel ashamed and all her neighbors would pick on her. No. My mama loves me. Sometimes circular reasoning is true. But on top of that, when we live and work, we need not only the instruction, we need an instructor. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Paul, when he's talking about the word of God presented, he said, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but also as it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." How is it at work within you? The presence of God and the Holy Spirit. John 8:12-14, Jesus says he testifies about himself because he knows where he comes from and no one else can know where he comes from. So only he is the best witness to who he is. Brothers and sisters in Christ, there is evidence and there are scripture witnesses, but you cannot have faith without faith. You cannot believe without believing. Let me tell you about a young man. Went to college as a Christian young man. And as he's in college as a Christian young man, he wants to pursue knowledge and understanding. And he starts to run up against people who start to present other views contrary to what he believes as a Christian. And he sits back and he wonders in his dorm room, what if one of these days I just read a little bit too much and I think my way out of becoming a Christian? What if all of a sudden there's another argument that just happens to make more sense to me? And I just put my Bible down and it's just a little keepsake from grandma. What if it doesn't mean anything to me anymore? How am I going to be smart enough? How am I going to learn enough? How am I going to understand enough to believe in you, God? And so he turned the lights off in his dorm room and he just looked out over the grassy square. He took his critical theory study Bible. He set it down. He stopped paying attention to the notes. He started to read. He said, maybe if I just read a whole lot more. Weeks go, and he's still struggling. Because there's other classes that have other theories, other thoughts. And finally, he sits down and he goes, God, I need to believe. How do I know that I'm going to believe until the end? And then he realized, why am I talking to something I'm not sure really exists? Over the next month, He met with his pastor and he tried his hardest to think himself out of Christianity. Because if I can think myself out of it, then I know I'm just buying into something. This young man couldn't think himself out of it. He couldn't unbelief belief. Because it wasn't something concocted by his arrangement of knowledge, data, statistics, and Bible passages. It was a gift of God through Jesus Christ, who is the author and perfecter of his faith. You'll know many people, smart people, wise people, who don't believe. But if you have the gift of belief, true belief, where does that come from? Or who does that come from? And to this day, I stand in a pulpit despite my dorm room. You can't have faith without faith. And there is no hope apart from hope, and there's no belief apart from belief. And I'm not calling you to blind faith. I'm calling you to a reasonable, rational faith that can be tested and tried over and over and over again. And every time you get stuck, you know where you can go? You have a witness in your hand, and it's called the Word of God. And every time you sit before the Word of God, you have a witness who dwells within you. It's the Holy Spirit, Christ's Spirit. And he testifies to you that what you read is true. And brothers and sisters, we're the kind of Presbyterian people, we're a smart lot. I don't mean that to toot horns, but we have books and podcasts and authors like galore. You can go to Reformed bookstores all over the interweb. But every time you find something that presses you hard, that seems too much, every time you face a neighbor or a friend that has a question that is too hard, you have the witness who bears witness in your heart. Don't just pick up the word. Know your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, do not let us be satisfied with the things and stuff of Scripture. Let us be satisfied only with you. And every time we have need, let us run to you, not our understanding, diplomas, or degrees, or bookstores. Let us always run to you. Sustain us with your word and sustain us by your spirit. In Jesus' name, who is the word incarnate, we pray. Amen.